that, Brad, you're normally at Brandon's house. You're going to be here at the church, right here. The captain's going to be here one more time. Couple other things to highlight real quick. One, coming up here in about a month is the men's retreat outside of the hills. We would love to see a group of men from the church out there to fellowship and to be there as a part of that coming up on the end of April. And so your payments are really close. And they do have a couple of options, a Friday evening only, Saturday only option. So you can come out and be a part of as much as you can while you're there. We'd love to have you there for the whole thing and be a part of that. If you have any questions about that, see myself or any of the other staff members, we'll be able to help you out with those. Last thing, new members class will be starting up on April 7th, Sunday right after Easter. We know some expressed interest in becoming a member, and others who are new here, and that is a great way to get to know the WBC guys. By attending that class, you're not signing on the dotted line or anything, but you are signing up to help us learn more about WBC and then have more conversations about potential membership. That will be me during the Sunday school hour at 9:30, starting April 7th. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails. A couple of times a week it goes out. There's also a hard copy of the announcements in the foyer. We'll turn it over to Doug and the team.
Good morning. Start our time singing songs, but also get our minds to what is going to happen today. We're walking through the verses talking about the death and soon to the resurrection of Christ. And here's the exchange that happened on the cross. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us a message of reconciliation, that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this is the exchange that happened. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become his righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we receive, the mercy that we receive on the cross. God, you are a great God and a full of mercy. But God, you lavished on your love on us by giving Jesus to die in our place. God, thank you for the sacrifice that we don't deserve. But God, also thank you for the resurrection, that Christ defeated death, and now he's seated on high. God, thank you for the new song that we received, that we are able now to sing to him who saved us and paid the price for our sins. Let's stand as we sing and behold the cross of Jesus.
Come to save the help of men. Father, thank you for allowing us to worship and call on you. Thank you for Douglas and the team leading worship today. Thank you for each and every person here today and those listening and watching online. We know that it's not an accident, but by your providence that we are here today. We also want to lift up those that cannot be here today. Lord, we think about Aaron and Kevin, who this week went back to the mission field. We pray that you would work through them to bring others to the knowledge of your saving grace. Thank you for loving us with boundless and endless love and showing us your mercy. Lord, we stand in awe of the cross and what you sent your Son to accomplish. Help us survey the wondrous cross in the coming weeks as we prepare and are in the Easter season. Lord, I ask that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work today, allow us to receive your word, and be with Pastor as he brings your truth. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen. When you or we were dead in your sins, in our sins, and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with all the regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took away, nailing to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Would you stand as we sing to this Savior? What a Savior!
Thank you.
Hallelujah, what a Savior. When we gaze and behold your cross, we ask ourselves, who am I to the God of the universe sent his Son to pay the price of my sins? God, thank you for your word that set us free. Thank you for the cross. And help us to be gazing now as you open your word and marvelous to these wonders of this cross. In Christ's name.
If you'll go to Mark 15, our children can go to children's church, the little ones. Passion Week is coming. It's the last week of the month, and we've been preparing in our current series, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Next Sunday when you come, every family will receive one of these. And in this little packet, there are several pieces of wood that will be assembled to look something like the plaque that's on the communion table. There's also going to be instructions in there of how to put it together, and next Sunday during the service, I'll actually put one together and talk about what things represent. There's this little sheet in there about the story of the author of this hymn, Isaac Watts, and our desire is to fill this community with conversations about the cross at this time of the year, so that's why we've prepared extras. If you would like to invite your friends and family, neighbors to your house on Good Friday, and we're suggesting that time. That's when we're going to do it. You can have these to give to families and put them together. We've also provided a little invitation that you'll see in an email coming out this week that you can take that template and, you know, change it, tweak it to put the times in that would work best for you, but to invite people to come to your home and celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross. What we see when we look at the cross is what we're looking at in our current series, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, from Mark 15. We have seen the injustice of the cross 2 weeks ago as we looked at the first 15 verses of Mark 15. And then came the mockery of the cross, which we began last time in verse 16, and we'll see in part two this morning as we continue this section. Would you follow as I read today's passage? I want to read last week's passage and then this week's. They work together as we consider the mockery of the cross. Mark 6, chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So reads God's word. Suppose they were executing a prisoner at the Lucasville State Prison. The governor announced a 9 a.m. execution time for a Friday morning, and that time had come. When the guards led the prisoner to the execution room, an unexpected group of visitors gathered. There was no family, but along with the media, there were a dozen members of the local ministerial association. Sort of odd, but there they were, 12 pastors from area churches. And they soon made it clear that they weren't there merely to watch, as they started jeering the prisoner, mocking him with sarcastic accusations. "Hey, tough guy, thought you could fool the world, did you? See if you can talk your way out of this predicament, Mr. Big Talker." Wouldn't that seem sort of out of place? If men who are regarded as shepherds, who have a reputation for caring for people, began to act like wolves, tearing their prey apart, it ought to sound out of place. That situation I described is totally hypothetical. But then again, it is not. I have read the crucifixion account, and no doubt many of you have, dozens of times in my life. But something struck me about 15 years ago when I was reading this account, and it continues to amaze me, hence the title of these two-part messages. It's the mockery of the cross. J.D. Jones, in his commentary, sums it up. That men should be able to make a jest and joke of the suffering of anyone would have been bad enough, but that they should turn the dying Christ into an object of mockery argues a wickedness almost beyond speech. For this Christ whom they mocked was one who had never done an evil. He was absolutely good, utterly loving, entirely holy, and they mocked at him. And not simply once either. As I look at this passage, I see four waves of mockery coming at the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at two last week, and we'll review those quickly since some of you weren't here last week. And then we'll particularly focus on numbers 3 and 4 this morning. And as we do, we will see our Savior and learn about Him. We'll be seeing ourselves in this passage and learning about why we need Him and His forgiveness. Last week we saw, first of all, mock worship in verses 16 to 20. We see it in the Roman guards, the soldiers. They've actually called out a whole battalion. That's somewhere between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers. And what are they doing? They put a robe, a purple robe, speaking of royalty, on Jesus. They jam a crown of thorns on his head. They bow down before him and they start calling out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, whenever people do things and say things, it's always revealing something about their hearts. In this case, it's an expression of what they think about Jesus, and it's just spilling out of their hearts. "Hail, King," they say to the one who indeed rules heaven and earth, and certainly deserves our worship, but what he receives from these individuals is nothing but mock worship. And then there's mock concern. Verses 21 to 24. On the Via Dolorosa, Jesus is making his way outside the city and he falls under the weight of the cross. So in verse 21, the soldiers coerce a traveler by the name of Simon to carry his cross. In verse 23, they offer Jesus a sedative, a wine mixture, which Jesus refuses. And at first glance, these gestures might seem to conclude that the soldiers have felt a twinge of compassion for Jesus, but this would certainly not be the case. The truth is, they don't want Jesus to die too soon. They want to make sure that he makes it to the cross, hence the recruitment of Simon to make sure it gets there, and they want to make sure that he has his senses, that he lives as long as possible, hence the purpose of the sedative. What seems to be concern is truly mock concern. These are professional men. These are men who love their country. They love the Roman Empire. These are men, many of them that are married, love their families. They kiss their children goodnight at night. How in the world could they commit such acts of cruelty? It is not complicated. It is called human depravity, and it affects every one of us in this room. People say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their depraved hearts. This is not just true of Roman soldiers. Why this past week did husbands and wives say cutting and hurtful things to each other? It is always because of what they're thinking and wanting. They're thinking about self and they're wanting to stand up for self. It works in positive ways as well. Why, on this very day, as we gather in comfort in this place, are Chinese believers gathering for worship even though they may be arrested for that action and sent to prison? Same reason. It's because of what they're thinking and what they're wanting in their hearts. In this case, they're thinking about Jesus and how worthy he is, and they're wanting to give him honor. As we continue to survey the wondrous cross, we come to two more expressions of mockery, and this is our focus now this morning. Number three, there is mock, what I'm calling lip service to the cross, verses 25 to 30. You'll notice in your Bible it says in verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. It's 9 a.m. The writer of this account, Mark, doesn't explain to his readers what crucifixion is. He doesn't have to. He's writing this account of the life of Jesus for a Roman audience, and they know all too well what it means for someone to be crucified. Commentators talk about how Mark and the other writers sort of describe the events around the event of crucifixion, but they don't want to talk about what actually happened when someone was crucified. It is beyond thinking and is unnecessary with this audience. But what Mark really focuses on, again, is the mockery of it all. In this case, the mock lip service. And it comes from two different sources. There's a nonverbal expression, and then there's a verbal expression of this mock lip service. First of all, they mock Jesus with actual words, written words. And we see these words in the inscription that is placed above him. Verse 26, the King of the Jews. It was common in this time to write on a board the crime of the victim who's being crucified so that everybody passing by could see why he's here. Pilate, we're told, actually wrote this inscription, John 19:19, and he put it in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, the languages of the day, so that everybody would know exactly what's going on. John's account says that the chief priests objected, John 19:21, and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate blew off their request and said simply, what I've written, I've written. It's worth noting that each of the gospel writers include only a portion of what was written on that sign. If you put together the various accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find the full inscription reconstructed would say basically, this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Mark emphasizes the royalty of this amazing person throughout this chapter. We've seen it, for instance, in verse 2. Are you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. We see it in verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Verse 12, what then shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? Verse 18, and they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from his cross. Even in the repetition of it all, we see this mockery. The King. Did Pilate believe Jesus was the King? Did the soldier who nailed the sign believe he was the King? No, it was a big joke for them. And yet, don't miss this, God used it. It's the Genesis 50, verse 20 reality that the sign was meant for evil, but God used it for good. The intent was mockery. The sign, however, proclaimed the identity of this person for all to see. This indeed is the King. And isn't this how God often works even in our lives? He lets the world know His Son is King from a cross. He invites any and all to come to Him for eternal life, but He insists that they too must take up a cross. And as with His Son, He allows the world to attack His people, and it's happening right now, maybe for some of you. And yet by our gentle Christ-like response, He turns mockery into praise. He turns mockery into opportunities for evangelism where people are being reconciled to the God that they are now mocking. I actually see another nonverbal attempt at mockery there in verse 27. Notice they crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. This interesting word, the term that's translated robbers, carries a political tone. You might have a translation that uses the term insurrectionist. We might use the word terrorist. It's possible these two men were involved in the same uprising for which Barabbas had been arrested. And the very placement of Jesus adds to the mockery. The soldiers put Jesus on the cross right between the two crosses of these insurrectionists as if to say, there's the ringleader. The intent again was evil, and yet God used it for good. The final arrangement of the crosses sends a clear message to the world. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, including terrorists. Throughout His life, Jesus has been accompanying with sinners, and in the end, He chooses to die with sinners, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He was numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Now, a side note, we need to mention it because some of you are noticing, if you have the ESV or the NIV, you'll notice that there's no verse 28. That's because verse 28 doesn't appear in the oldest New Testament manuscripts. But the content appears in Luke's account, Luke 22:37, and apparently a later copyist inserted the verse from Luke's account into Mark's later transcripts. And the text itself just says He was numbered with the transgressors, the quotation from Isaiah 53:12. At this point, the non-verbal mockery goes ballistic with some verbal accusations. Spoken words, the first part of verse 29, those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying. I'll just stop there for a moment because there's two questions we need to think about. The first question is who? Who would be passing by an execution scene? And the answer is a lot of people would be, because Romans placed their crosses for their victims in places where everyone would see it. It was a great deterrent for people to see what happens. And so there would have been a lot of people watching this execution, which happened in a very public place. The second question, though, is why? Why are they hurling their insults at Jesus? Why are they even saying anything? It's one thing to walk by and see some people, three, being crucified. Why speak? And why speak to the one, especially? Why say anything? The Greek word for hurled insults is blasphemeo, blaspheme. To speak lightly of or profanely of sacred things, to speak against someone so as to injure their reputation. Again, the question is why? Why would good, sensible people take their breath and use it to attack somebody like this who's dying? It's bad enough that no one did anything to prevent the murder of an innocent man, but to scorn him with such venom while he's dying, unthinkable, the depths to which depraved sinners will stoop. And then we hear what they said. Verse 29 in the middle, aha, NIV, so. It's the Greek, which is an exclamation of mockery. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Now, what are they talking about? Where did this accusation originate? Well, of course, they're remembering the account of, maybe they heard it or they heard people talking about it, something Jesus had said almost 3 years earlier, when in John chapter 2, verse 19, we are told that after He cleared the money changers out of the temple, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Of course, Jesus was talking about his body, not the literal temple, John 2:21 clarifies, but the people misunderstood him. And as is so often the case, people take a misunderstanding of something Jesus said and turn it into a case against him. And in this case, it's a basis for more mockery. As you look at the expression of contempt at face value, it sounds like they knew his word. They're quoting Jesus' own words, but it's merely lip service. Their aim in quoting him is to discredit him. They may sound like they know his word, but their actions certainly reveal they didn't. If they had truly paid attention to him, they would believe in him rather than belittle him. And if they had believed in him, they would be receiving him. They would be grieved about what is happening to him. They would be receiving eternal life and forgiveness of sins from him. But of course, they had not. And what they're doing now is revealing what they really think and what they really want. Friends, know this. It's always the case. It's the case. It's what's so sobering about every time. I just felt it even today as I was getting up to preach. Hearing words about Jesus Christ, hearing the Word of God is never enough. Being able to quote Jesus is not enough. Even the crowd at the cross can quote him. But it was a mockery, and it was a severe warning to the rest of us. Beware of the danger of merely giving lip service to Jesus. You say, well, okay, how can I know if I'm giving lip service to Jesus? It is not complicated. One question will do it. And the question is there anything, and I'll use the first person, as you yourself do the same, is there anything that I've heard Jesus say that I'm not presently believing or doing? Is there anything that I have heard Jesus say that I'm not presently believing or doing? For instance, Jesus invites, indeed commands us to come to him, Matthew 11, 28, and believe on him, John 3, 16. Have you? With simple childlike faith, have you come to Jesus and placed your faith in him? He also commands us to repent and follow him, Matthew 4:17, 19, and treasure him above all other treasures, Matthew 13:44. Again, are these actions true of you? Jesus also says that we are to make our allegiance to him public by being baptized and placing then ourselves under the teaching of his word, Matthew 28:19-20. And then he says things like, we are to forgive those who sin against us, and we are to love even our enemies, and that we're to tell other people about him, and much more. And the question again is there anything that I've heard him say that I'm not presently believing or doing? James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Or we could say, for him, it is an indication of mere lip service. And yet, here's the most amazing part of it all. How does Jesus respond to this expression of mockery that's coming at him on the cross? Does he defend himself? Does he say, no, you're wrong. I'll prove you're wrong. No, that's not what he did. What did he do? He simply hung there in silence. He simply hung there in silence. Why? Why the silence? Why does he not defend himself? They were wrong. He was right. Those questions are so important. We need to answer them, and we will answer them in a few moments. But first, we must see, as Mark beckons us to see, this next wave of mockery that comes at Jesus, and it's perhaps the most devious. A mock profession of faith. Verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, so also connects the mockery of the people in scene one or scene three to the mockery of the priests and scribes in scene four. When the religious leaders say what they're saying, it's similar, but they take it a step further. We hear their words in verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Come back to that. See and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now the mocking turns to a pious sort of taunting. They make it sound like they're willing to believe. If only Jesus would give them more evidence. That's what they need. And specifically, if he would break free from these nails and come down, do that, and we'll believe in you. Sounds noble, but they do not mean it. It is totally a mock profession. And I don't know how many times mock professions like that have occurred even in this building. I remember once when a man came to see me in my office and he knocked on the door and he said almost as soon as he entered into my office, I want to be saved. I attempted to share the scriptures with him to make sure he understood the seriousness of his request, and he seemed in a hurry to get this job done. Yes, yes, I understand. I want to be saved. I'm ready to be saved. And so he prayed the, quote, sinner's prayer and said his amen. And then he proceeded to tell me, I got to go now. I got to get to the court for my divorce hearing. And then I understood. People always say what they say and do what they do because of what they're thinking and wanting in their hearts. What I had just witnessed was a mock profession from a man trying to use Jesus to impress a judge in a divorce hearing. How do you explain the mock profession made by the chief priests and scribes? The same as with my visitor. Their mock profession is due to five misunderstandings, and they're clear to see as we walk through this passage. First of all, they totally misunderstood spirituality. I would remind you, these are the most spiritual people in the country, and they would have told you so. They read their Bibles regularly. They attend worship regularly. They give money to the poor. They fast. They pray on a weekly basis. The problem wasn't that they did these things, for God himself had commanded these things. These are important activities. The problem, simply stated, was they thought they were good because they did good things like these. They viewed spirituality as a checklist. And their checklist is made up of good things. A person's spirituality who doesn't read the Bible and attend worship and give to the poor and so forth is also suspect, but for a totally different reason beyond the scope of our focus right now. The danger of a checklist is that a person can check the list and still be totally lost. This is the point. The Jewish leaders are convinced they're good with God because of the good they had done for God. And then along comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what happens? All of a sudden, for the past 3 years now, they have been exposed by one who truly is good. Jesus broke the curve. He doesn't just do good things, he is inherently good. Perfect, in fact. And this is precisely why the religious establishment hates him. They looked so good, particularly in the eyes of the people, that they wanted to look good before the people until Jesus walks into their midst and the spotlight of his life begins to show for them to see this painful reality. They're not good. In fact, they're spiritually dead. This is why they're mocking Jesus so vehemently. They have no choice but to do so. Whenever we're exposed by light, we must either acknowledge what that light is showing us or get rid of the light. Friends, a right standing with God is not something we earn. It is something we must receive. It is not by our merit. It is always by a gift of God's mercy. The Puritan John Owen said it well. The person who understands the evil in his own heart is the only person who's useful, fruitful, and solid in his beliefs and obedience. Others can only delude themselves and thus upset families, churches, and all other relationships. He's right. If we don't grasp the evil of our own hearts, we are a time bomb ready to go off when it comes to family and church and everything else around us. Misunderstood spirituality. Secondly, they misunderstood Christ's identity. Let this Christ, this Christos, Greek word for Messiah, this King of Israel come down now from the cross. They have concluded that Jesus is a fraud. But this is because of two erroneous expectations. One, they were expecting a different kind of Messiah. Secondly, a different kind of king. They wanted a Messiah king who would get rid of the bad guys, the Romans, and make the world a better place for the good guys. That's them. But their faulty expectations are connected to faulty views of spirituality. If we see ourselves as basically good people, then we will be looking for a Messiah who's going to come and reward us for our good deeds. Not until you see yourself as a desperate sinner do you see your tremendous need for a Messiah who rescues desperate sinners. This brings us to the third misunderstanding. They misunderstood salvation. You'll notice their word save in verse 31. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Now, don't read into that what we've been singing this morning. What do they mean by save? They affirm that he saved, but they're not talking about salvation from sin. They're talking about the miracles that he's done. Miracles by which he saved a blind man from his blindness or a sick woman from her disease and so forth. Where did these blindnesses come from? Sickness and death. They entered into God's world back in the beginning because Adam had sinned. Save yourself, they said. In other words, do another miracle, this one for yourself. Get rid of your own painful circumstances. Get off your cross. What does that request reveal about these religious leaders? It reveals what's so common for us today, that they're willing to be saved from sin's consequences. Sickness, sure. Disease, sure. Death, sure. Save us from those things. This is what they want. What they need is to be saved from their sin itself. And this they will not admit. You say, well, why did Jesus do all those miracles? Why doesn't he do one here? Important questions. When Jesus did miracles, he was showing that he possessed the power to reverse the curse of Genesis 3. He could take care of the consequences of sin that had come into the world. He and he alone can do that. He can get rid of sickness. He can get rid of death. But the consequences of sin are not the biggest problem that we have. Our biggest problem is sin itself. This is why he's on the cross. This is why he remains on the cross. He has come to deal with sin itself. You say, prove that statement. We heard it earlier. We sang it earlier. We heard it when Douglas read 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Think about the movie Amazing Grace, the story of how God used William Wilberforce to abolish slavery in Great Britain. There's an interesting scene involving conversation between Wilberforce and his good friend, Pastor John Newton. Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, 1773, himself had been a slave trader that God had brought to his knees, saved by his grace, called into his service to eventually become a pastor. So Wilberforce is fighting this terrible blight upon the British Empire, and he's needing help, so he goes to see Newton to get firsthand information about what was actually happening or is happening on those ships in the slave trade. And at first, Newton is reluctant to talk about those horrid memories from his past, saying that a day never passes but that he's haunted by the souls of 20,000 Africans that he sold into slavery. Yet later, Newton realizes that God can use his past for good in abolishing slavery. And so, as an old man now, Pastor Newton says to Wilberforce these words, Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I wonder if you believe those two realities, my friend. Do you believe that you are a great sinner and that His Son is a great Savior? And have you admitted that? Have you admitted it to yourself? Have you admitted it to Him? Have you asked Him to save you, not just from life's difficulties, which often get our attention and make us start thinking about God, not just from a future in hell, which again is just another consequence of sin, but have you asked Him to save you from sin itself, from your sin? I have good news for you. If you will, He will. If you will, He will forgive you. Related to this, fourthly, they misunderstood the cross. Calm down, they said. They thought Jesus was on the cross because He was weak. To the contrary, there has never been a greater demonstration of strength on planet Earth than what is happening in this moment. I don't think most of us realize that this was a real temptation for Jesus. It's the very temptation that Satan has been dangling before Him again and again throughout His life to bypass the cross. 3 years earlier, he tried to lure Jesus into a crossless ministry by offering all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus resisted, Mark 1:14. Hours before this, He's in Gethsemane, Jesus is, and He faces the temptation to bypass the cross. And He prays, not but what I will, but what You will, Mark 14:36. And now here on the cross, He hears this temptation again. Calm down from the cross. But that He will not do. It's not that He does not feel the mocking agony of the cross. He felt it. Indeed, He felt it more than you or I would have felt it. Why? Because He was perfect. He has never tasted sin personally. And yet now on the cross, He has become literally a sin bearer. He is taking upon Himself the sins you and I have committed. And here we find the answer to our questions. Why didn't He respond to the mockery? Why doesn't He defend Himself? Why is He simply hanging there in silence? And the answer is, He's not simply hanging there. He is working. He is working. He is accomplishing the mission that His Father has given to Him. He is making a payment. He is paying a debt. He is dying in the place of every mocking sinner who would ever repent and believe on Him. J.D. Jones is right in his commentary. Not all the nails and ropes in Jerusalem could have held Christ there had He wished to come down. What were nails and ropes to one who could still the tempest with a word, who had legions of angels at His command? No, it was not the nails and ropes that held Him there, but His own mighty and sacrificial love. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down of Himself. And He laid it down because that was the only way of gaining redemption for the world. The mockers thought the cross proved Jesus was wrong. In reality, the cross is proving that they were wrong. May I speak frankly? Most of us, like these mockers, tend to minimize sin. We think the sin in our lives is not that big of a deal. But may I remind you that Jesus faced the atrocity of the cross because of sin. The cross reveals how much God hates sin. So how can we tolerate even what we might think of as little sins in our lives? The cross should convict us when we think that it was because of our sin He is dying. Do you have right now any known sin in your life? Any sinful thought, attitude, habit that you've been tolerating? I invite you today, in full view of the cross, to see its severity, to affirm that He died for it, and choose by His power to take the necessary steps to get rid of it. And yet, something else is revealed by this mocking, the religious leaders who misunderstood spirituality and Christ's identity and salvation and the cross also misunderstand something so significant, so basic as faith. Come down that we may see and believe. These mocking words reveal a concept of faith. Their faith is they want to see and believe. Come down, then we'll believe. Do another miracle, then we'll believe. This concept of faith is alive and well in churches this morning across the United States of America. Lord, fix my broken life, and then I'll believe in you. Give me a sign, then I'll believe in you. Help me to feel better today, then I'll believe in you. Let me feel your presence, then I'll invite you in. This is not biblical faith. They needed to believe, and then they would see. This is Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Notice the order. You believe, and then you're rewarded. And I'm not sure there's a more powerful example of this reality than one of the criminals hanging right next to Jesus. Verse 32, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You say, wait a minute, I sort of recall that one of those criminals had a change of heart. He did. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. Listen to this exchange of between the two there on the crosses in Luke 23. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see the contrast between the religious leaders and this second criminal? The religious leaders misunderstood spirituality, Christ's identity, salvation, the cross, the nature of faith, and so they mocked Jesus. This man mocks Jesus. And then, enabled by the grace of God and the Spirit's work in his heart and life, he humbly repents and believes in Jesus and is given the guarantee that today you'll be with me in paradise. Amazing Grace isn't the only hymn that John Newton wrote. One of my favorites is the one he wrote about the pride-crushing power of the cross. In evil long, I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death displays and all its blackest, my sin displays and all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I, should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. The cross is pride shattering. Perhaps pride is keeping you from admitting your need to be saved. And I would appeal to you now, humble yourself by the grace and help of God and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Perhaps pride is marring your testimony for Christ, fellow Christian. Then humble yourself, return to the cross, be reconciled to God, and resolve from this point forward in your life to make much of Christ, not of self. The issue is not what others did at the cross and what they did with Jesus. The issue is what we are doing with him right now. Our Father in heaven, this gospel is amazing, and words fail me right now. This gospel, this message that we have been privileged to proclaim and hear and think about today is your gift to us. It's the record of what you have done for us. And we say thank you. Father, I pray that you'll open up the eyes of those that have heard this message and perhaps have heard many messages like this that have never repented and trusted in Christ. And we ask that you will grant salvation. And we ask that you would stir our hearts, we whom you have saved, that we might love him and you more, our Father. Amen. Now, you can remain seated for a few moments. This is going to be a little different than how we usually finish. I want to take the next 3 minutes or so and tell you more of the story behind the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to that. Last week, I focused on the story, the man, and so forth. I want to just fill in some gaps this morning. Joe is actually playing the tune that we're going to sing here in a moment of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Most of us have never heard this tune before, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment. Isaac Watts, the son of a God-fearing man who went to prison for his faith, who himself was a pastor, wrote this particular hymn in 1707. Watts is considered to be the first person in the English-speaking world to write hymns. Up until this point, congregational singing was basically the Psalter. They thought we should just sing God's word, so they sang the Psalms. But Watts felt that God could be honored by other songs, songs written by people living in the present. And so he wrote hymns, 600 of them, filled first and foremost with sound doctrine, but connected to human experience. If we really believe a truth, for instance, that Christ died for sinners, shouldn't that truth affect how we think and feel and live? Watts said yes, and he showed us how. And nowhere does he do this more powerfully than our song. In When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Watts certainly describes these realities. He describes doctrines, the cross, what Jesus endured. He tells us, for instance, verse 1, the cross is where the Prince of Glory died. Verse 3, he invites us to look at his head, his hands, his feet, to see his sorrow and love flow mingled down, to think about thorns that compose such a rich crown. He asks, has that ever been the case? Has there ever been such love and sorrow that is met? And the answer, of course, no, never. This is, of course, doctrine. It's expressed poetically, yet accurately. It's, as we say around here, take-home theology. But it's more than theology. It takes us where theology is meant to take us, into personal experience. When truth is really believed, it will affect our volition and our emotions. How? Like this, says Watts in verse 2. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. The fact that he died for me is now the most important thing about me. Is that true of you? If it is, says Watts, then tell him, sing it to him, live it for him. Friends, when we survey the cross, when we truly see him, there's no way we can keep living the way we've been living before. Impossible. There's only one response. And Watts expresses it at the close of verse 4. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Watts' hymn is worthy of our attention and, more importantly, of our use. And one proof of that is the fact that it's been set to so many different tunes. The tune most familiar to us, which we sang a couple of weeks ago, was written by Lowell Mason, 1824. Based it on a Gregorian chant. That tune is called Hamburg, named after the German city. But there are other tunes. Another that we saw last week, it's called O Wally Wally, which is actually a Scottish folk song, also known as The Water Is Wine Is Wide. It's number 401 in our books. It's an Appalachian melody. Another one used frequently before 1820 is called Richmond. Another used in the late 19th and early 20th centuries called Eucharist. But to close today's service, we're going to use the tune most popular in British Commonwealth hymnals. It's called Rockingham. It was composed by Edward Miller, 1790. Miller was the son of a stonemason. Get this. The guy that wrote this was the son of a stonemason, and he ran away from home because he wanted to be a musician. And he eventually became a flautist in Handel's orchestra. And he wrote this tune 42 years after Watts' death. And we stand now to sing it. When I survey the wondrous cross, I've been trying to get this tune in my head, so don't follow me. I'm still trying to get it in my head. I've watched YouTube video after YouTube video. What I want you to do is to, this afternoon, Google this, and again, it's Rockingham, and you'll find some wonderful choirs and orchestras in England and the Commonwealth singing this beautifully. I'm not them, so don't sing following me. Follow Joe, and let's just put our voices together and let's do our best to sing what thousands of others sing as their favorite tune to this wonderful song. But most of all, consider these words. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All loving things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love for me go down. There such love and sorrow. Have questions about what we've heard from God's Word this morning, about where you're at with God, we'd love to talk with you. That's why we're here as a church. There's people all around that would love to talk with you and pray with you. Please humble yourself and seek help if you need it today. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You are dismissed.